Well, go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts 8, verses 26 to 40. It was a joy this morning to consider the importance of the resurrection in the earlier service. And at this point, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Acts. And just to remind us of where we've been, we've seen the overall structure of the book of Acts is Jesus giving the commission to the disciples to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And much of those earlier chapters were focused on the gospel witness there in Jerusalem. And in recent weeks, we've seen through the death of Stephen and the persecution that arises, the believers were scattered in Judea and Samaria. In the last couple of weeks, we've been considering the ministry there, particularly of Philip, as he has been preaching the gospel to the Samaritans. We saw the interaction he had with Simon, the magician who made a false profession of faith and considered much from his example last week. And now we continue on following Philip in his journeys there in the second half of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. So let me go ahead and pray for us as we prepare to read God's word. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank that you have committed this revelation unto writing that we might know it, that we might search the scriptures, that we might read the words of life, the word of God that is able to sanctify us, that is useful and profitable in every way to teach us, reprove us, correct us, and train us in all righteousness that we might be equipped for every good work. And so we pray, Lord, now that as we turn to your word, that you would send out your light and your truth, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. Oh, Lord, would you speak, for your servants are listening. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the reading of God's word from Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of our God endures forever. If you think about it, this is in many ways a bit of an odd passage. If you've been following along in the book of Acts with us, this seems like somewhat of an interruption in the narrative. It doesn't really seem to connect all that much with what has come before or with what comes after. The focus so often in the book of Acts has been on the gospel going to groups of people and many people receiving the gospel. And here, the focus seems to turn away from the crowds and zooms in on an individual. We saw that a little bit last week with Simon, but even that was in the context of the gospel coming to the Samaritans. And here we see the gospel focused, the content of this passage focused on the gospel coming to one man who's kind of out of the way, and Philip has to be led to go and find him. It might seem odd, but it's an important lesson for us as we consider that this passage shows us the truth that Christ will gather his people even from the ends of the earth. Christ will gather his people even from the ends of the earth. I want us to consider this text under three headings this morning. We'll see first an unexpected ministry. Secondly, we'll see a life-changing conversation. And then third, we'll consider the response to the gospel. So first, an unexpected ministry. There, verses 26 and 27, you see Philip being told by an angel to go to this desert place. And it, maybe at the outset, it's helpful for us to consider that while there's no doubt some miraculous aspects of this passage, we see an angel coming and telling Philip where to go. We see the Spirit speaking to him and the Spirit then whisking him away at the end of the passage. There is no doubt some miraculous things going on here, and yet much of what happens is rather ordinary. Gordon Keddie, in his commentary on this passage, highlights the fact that he says, aside from those miraculous moments there at the beginning and at the end, this really is, in many ways, an ordinary pattern for evangelism, like we see in all kinds of different circumstances. We see it's a very unexpected ministry, though. The place is unexpected. The road from Jerusalem down to Gaza, towards the south of Jerusalem, we're told it's a desert place. Philip has been in the middle of faithful ministry and fruitful ministry there in Samaria. Crowds are converting to Christ. The Spirit's just been poured out by the hands of the apostles on many of the Samaritans. And he is told to leave. Not to leave to go to another crowded city and preach to the multitudes, but to leave to go on a desert road in a deserted place. Humanly speaking, this might seem a bit odd. This might not be our strategy if we were thinking of how to plant churches in the most effective way. We wouldn't take the minister that's having the most fruitful and effective ministry and just kind of uproot him and send him somewhere else. And even if we felt that that was the wise thing to do, we probably wouldn't take someone from a city center where there's many crowds and put him out in the middle of the nowhere, out in the sticks, where there might only be a handful of people. That's not our common wisdom that we might employ. And yet that's exactly what the Lord tells Philip to do. And in following the Lord, Philip finds opportunity for fruitful ministry. And maybe before we press on, that's just a helpful reminder to all of us in our lives that it's always worth it to follow the Lord's leading, isn't it? Now, we don't expect the Lord to lead us in the way that he's leading Philip here by sending an angel to come and appear to us and speak to us. We understand that he leads us as we read his word, as the Spirit applies his word to our hearts. Even in the unfolding of his providence, he makes one path clear and another path he might block. And so he leads us in these ways. But it's always right for us to follow where the Lord is leading. And as we do so, we can be sure that he knows what he's doing. We can be sure that he always leads in proper paths. He always goes before us. He always equips us for all that he calls us to do for the sake of his name. We can obey and follow his lead, whether that's in a new direction for a career, or maybe it's ministry that he might be leading you into, whatever it might be in your life. There's all kinds of transitions and changes in life and all kinds of new seasons that we find ourselves in that the Lord leads us into. And we can be confident that as we follow his leading, he will provide for us and he will lead us and he will go with us. We can trust in him. That's what Philip does. He may not have any idea why the angel is telling him to go down this road, but he follows and obeys the clear leading of the Lord. And Philip, as he goes, meets this Ethiopian man who is traveling home from Jerusalem. We're told that he is a God-fearing man. He's come to Jerusalem to worship, and he's a eunuch in the court of Candace. Now, she's the queen of the Ethiopians. Candace is not her name. That's her title. That's like saying Pharaoh, king of Egypt. She is Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. And he's the one who guards her treasure. He's a high official. We're told that he's a eunuch. Now, there's It's possible that the title eunuch is just a title, but more likely he truly is a eunuch. That's why Luke gives this term. In order to be trusted in the queen's court, he would likely have been a castrated male in order to be trusted to be around her. And he is a high-ranking official in charge of all her treasure. And if that's true, one of the things that that tells us about this man is he could not become a Jew. Having become a eunuch, he would not be eligible to enter into the inner courts of the temple. He would have been limited to the court of the Gentiles. And so he's a God-fearing man, but he has not become a convert to Judaism because that would have been off the table for him. And I think Luke tells us deliberately that he's a eunuch to highlight for us that all of the Old Testament promises that are made to the eunuchs find their fulfillment in this man. We think of Isaiah 56, incidentally, just a few chapters after where this man was reading in the Word of God. Isaiah tells us this, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Doesn't that fit so well with the promise of Jesus? Whoever forsakes mother and father and daughters and sons for my sake will receive much more. We receive a family in the church, and he gives us a name. A name. Not only do we see his story here as a monument for all ages, as we see the story of his conversion recorded in Scripture for the saints throughout the ages to read. His name may have been lost to history, but his story is not. But even more than that, we'll consider that he is given a name later in this passage. He's given the most precious name of all when he's baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit to become part of the people of God. This is the story of this man's conversion as he is brought to faith in Christ. And as we get ready to consider the details of his story, I think there's two things that we can see from this passage. First, we see that God seeks out his people. God seeks out his people. Philip is sent here so that he might have a conversation with this man, so that this man would be converted to Christ. God seeks out his people. And in shifting from the crowds to the individual, it's a joy when we see many people coming to Christ. And it's a joy when we see the church growing exponentially. But lest we become confused, a story like this stands out to remind us that the elect of God, the people of God, are not some nameless, faceless crowd, but is a multitude made up of specific individuals who are precious in the sight of God. Christ's people are given to him by his Father that he might redeem them. And we're told from stories like this that no single soul is insignificant because Christ's precious blood has been shed for each and every one of his people. No single soul is significant. Philip could have been frustrated to leave the fields that were white for harvest in Samaria to go after this one man. But you don't see him grumbling and you don't see him complaining because he understands that even if his entire ministry consisted in just this one man being converted to Christ, that is more than enough. No soul is insignificant because Christ came to seek and save the lost, each and every one of his people, to bring to himself. And I hope that's an encouragement to all of us. We might find ourselves in circumstances where it feels like our lives can be mundane and we're wondering what kind of impact we're having for Christ. And we're reminded that of the people we interact with, none of their souls is insignificant. The Lord has his people that he will draw to himself. And I hope, moms, that you take particular comfort from that, as so many of you spend long days home with children and changing diapers and doing laundry and wiping noses and all that's involved. And it just might seem tedious sometimes. And yet you're reminded that you are caring for the covenant children of God. And none of their souls is insignificant. And the long days that you spend, you're gently shepherding them towards Christ and having an opportunity to lay a foundation for their faith that will follow them into adulthood. And so it's a wonderful reminder in each and every one of our callings and circumstances that no soul is insignificant. And not only is no soul insignificant, we're told here, no distance is too great, no cost is too high. Philip, who's having fruitful ministry in Samaria, is pulled out that he might pursue this one man. And that's not considered a waste. That's not considered a loss. No. God will bring his people to salvation. Not a single one of his people will be lost. Every last one of them will be saved, will be gathered to his people, because we have in Christ a good shepherd who searches out and finds his sheep. His sheep that he knows each and every one by name, and each and every one knows to hear his voice and follow him. And isn't this a wonderful encouragement to each and every one of us? Because we see in this text a picture of what God has done for each of us as his people, don't we? He pursues us. He draws us to himself by his irresistible grace. And what we find here is that he seeks us out in all the places where we are. Maybe you've experienced that in your own life. That's actually one of the great joys that I get to have as your pastor, is together with the elders, whenever someone's ready to join the church, we get to go into that back room there and we get to sit down and hear the story of how the Lord has brought you to himself. And the things that always stand out are amazing is that on the one hand, your stories are all so different, and on the other hand, they're all the same. You've all been brought to the same faith in the same Christ, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And yet, he's brought you from all over the place. Some of you have been at Covenant your whole lives, and you've grown up knowing Christ as long as you can remember. You've never known a day when you didn't know the Lord. Others of you were converted out of outright paganism or atheism. Others of you grew up in the church but spent time wandering in the far country before the Lord brought you back to himself. The Lord knows where each of his people are, and he knows exactly where to find us, exactly when to find us, and no cost is too great. Christ will gather his people. No matter where you are, you can never wander so far that Christ cannot seek and save each and every one of his people. You can never wander further than his grace can reach. He gathers his people from all the places where we are. And that's honestly why the work of church planting and the work of sending missionaries and the work of every believer being ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you when you're asked, that's why those things are so important. Because we need to go out and find people where they are so that we might bring Christ to them, just as Philip does here. Because God has a people who are scattered far and wide through every corner of the earth, every nation under heaven, and yes, here, even in Jacksonville, we see that the Lord will gather his people to himself. The second thing we see is that God fulfills his promises. There's actually several passages in the Old Testament that kind of lie in the background of what we're experiencing here in this passage and what we're seeing. Maybe one of the helpful things to remember is, as you read through the Old Testament, Ethiopia, or sometimes it's called Cush in the Old Testament, depending on the translation that you're reading, it represents the farthest, most distant parts of the world. There in the northeast corner of Africa, not only modern-day Ethiopia, but even a bit broader of a region, but it represents the remotest ends of the earth in the biblical geography. And in highlighting that, not only do you have the ends of the earth in the fact that this man is an Ethiopian, but you have the fact that eunuchs in many ways were outcasts. As we said, they can't become Jews. They can't enter into the most inner courts of the temple. And so you have not only that passage that we considered a moment ago from Isaiah 56, but you have places in the Psalms that speak of the Ethiopians. Psalm 68. 31, nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush, that's Ethiopia, shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. Or maybe one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 87. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there. In Psalm 87, you have a picture of God taking those who were not natural Jews, not naturally born into the people of Israel, brought in and becoming natural born citizens of Zion, of the people of God. And in fact, as you read through that, many of them are the historic enemies of God. Babylon, Philistia, Rahab is a reference to Egypt. You have all of these enemies that God is making into his people, but also the ends of the earth, Cush, Ethiopia. And so what you see here in this man being converted to Christ, as we're about to shift over into chapter 9 and chapter 10, where we see the conversion of Saul, and we see Peter taking the gospel to Cornelius, and the gospel spilling over into the Gentiles, what you see here in this Ethiopian's conversion is that he is a preliminary answer to all those promises, a preliminary taste of all that's about to begin to take place. And likely, as many have understood it, this man, as he's returning to Ethiopia, he takes the gospel with him. And many come to Christ. We know that North Africa was a wonderful stronghold of Christianity in the early centuries. We think of men like Augustine and others who were African Christians. And what a testimony it is to this man's faith as he takes the gospel with him back to the ends of the earth, as it were. He is the one in charge of the queen's treasure, but he returns with a treasure that is far greater. The treasure that Jesus says is the kind of treasure when you find it in a field, you sell all you have to buy the whole field so that you might have such a treasure. The good news of salvation in Christ. The point we see is this: God will send the gospel to the ends of the earth to gather his people. No matter how far away they are, no matter how unlikely they are, the point is that those who are far off are brought near in Christ. The dividing wall is torn down. The one flock of God is united in Christ, the one shepherd. We see this happening through this unlikely ministry that Philip finds himself in. Secondly, we see that he has this life-changing conversation. And it's interesting to notice that God has already been at work in this man's life. In some sense, he fears God. He's come to Jerusalem to worship. On his way home, what is he doing? He's taking advantage of the time and he's reading the scriptures. Philip listens to the Holy Spirit's leading and goes and talks to him. But we see that God has been preparing this man for precisely this time when God would bring the gospel to him through Philip. And not only that, this man is one who is evidently humble. He understands his own limits. He doesn't say, "Do you know who I am? I'm Candace's treasure guardian, and you're going to come and talk to me." No, he's humble, and he understands his own limitations and his need to be taught the word of God. And he asks for help. And as he's reading there from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, a passage we considered it outside this morning, a passage that highlights Christ as the suffering servant. It's hard to imagine a better text as a launching point to talk about the gospel, to talk about Christ from the Old Testament. Philip starts with this passage, and we're told he tells him the good news about Jesus. And it's important to see here that Philip's not just giving him a Bible commentary. He comes and he tells him about Christ because he understands that all of Scripture is ultimately about Jesus. All of it is pointing to Christ. All of the types and prophecies are pointing forward to him in their fulfillment. It tells us of his person, of his work, of his offices, of his humiliation and his exaltation. Philip is a man who knew the word of God, and because he knew the word of God, he was equipped for this moment to speak about the word of God and to point him to Christ. In a sense, this man could have started with any passage, and Philip would have been ready to explain how it pointed to Christ. What I do want you to notice, though, is that this extraordinary news is given in rather ordinary means. Yes, there's miracles that surround this story. But what we have here is completely ordinary. We have one man explaining the Bible to another. Think about that. God sent an angel to tell Philip to go to this man. Presumably, he could have just sent an angel directly to this man. He could have taken the gospel to this man and had him converted in any number of other ways. He could have had him met him in a vision or in a dream. He could have had Jesus appear to him the way that Jesus will appear to Paul in the coming chapter. He could have done any number of things, but what does he do? He sends a preacher. He sends one to go and take the word of God and explain it. And not just formal preaching, but in this case, it's a conversation. Philip takes a portion of the scriptures and tells from it how Christ offers himself as the Savior of sinners. It's an ordinary conversation, and yet it's life-changing. And I want to suggest to you, that's the pattern God wants us to follow. We've highlighted this over and over again as we work through the book of Acts, that the miracles and the signs and wonders are all attesting to the validity of the apostles' ministry. But with the death of the apostles, these signs and wonders faded out. But what hasn't faded out is that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, exposing the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What hasn't changed is that God will send men and women and boys and girls to tell other men and women and boys and girls about Jesus through his word. We can get focused on the miraculous one-time things that happen in the book of Acts, and we can forget that it is a miracle anytime the Holy Spirit regenerates a sinner and brings someone who is dead in sins to spiritual life in Christ. And that he does that through the ordinary means of his word. And that's a helpful thing for us, isn't it? Because not all of us are gifted in evangelism in the same ways, are we? But all are called to be ready when asked to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And what you see here is that you don't have to have a seminary degree to explain the gospel to someone. You don't have to have a gospel outline memorized, as helpful and wonderful as things like that might be. All Philip did was to open up the Bible and explain the good news about Jesus. And that's something that each and every one of us as believers ought to be able to do. As you are storing up God's word in your own heart, day by day, week by week, month by month, year after year, considering how the scriptures point to Christ, you and I are to be ready to open the scriptures with others and speak to them about Jesus, to tell them the good news. The good news that God in Christ saves sinners. Isn't that John 3:16? God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. May God give us grace to speak up in such a way when he presents the opportunity, trusting that God would use the foolishness even of our own speech as we speak about the word of life to bring people to faith in Christ. And we see that that's what happens here. We see the response to the gospel is that this man professes faith in Christ. He professes faith and he desires to be baptized. And remember, this is a missionary context where no one has been baptized before. And so the pattern that we see emerging in Acts is that when you're converted to Christ and you've never been baptized before, then you're to be baptized. And so that's what we see in this man. He's understanding the importance of baptism. And maybe right off the bat, that shows that he and Philip were talking for a while, doesn't it? And it shows that they were talking about more than just justification. It was a full-orbed understanding of the gospel and of the Christian life, that this man understood that the next step demanded of him was that he ought to be baptized upon his conversion to Christ, since he had never been baptized before. He desires to be baptized. And let me just draw your attention as we see verse 38 and the first half of verse 39. They commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came, then they came up out of the water. I do want to draw your attention, even though it's somewhat of a side note in the overall theme of the lesson that we're considering. What happens here is not baptism by immersion. I think that's important to notice. So often the language that Luke uses of going down into the water and coming up out of the water, it is assumed by many as they read it to picture baptism by immersion. You go down into the water and then you emerge up out of the water. That's not what it says here. They go down into the water. They did not both immerse themselves. They go down into the water, and then after going down in, Philip baptized him, I would say as a Presbyterian, likely by pouring or sprinkling water over his head. But then after being baptized, they come up out of the water. And so I think it's important for us to see that in Luke's usage of those phrases, going down into the water and coming up out of the water, he's not speaking of the act of baptism. The text is very clear that the act of baptism happened between the going down and the coming up. The going down means they walked from the land down into the water, where they likely stood in some little creek that they are in the desert, ankle deep, knee deep. And then after that, they walked up out of the water onto dry land. And so that text by itself does not refute immersion baptism by itself. But I think it does show that it's not quite as explicit as some of our brothers and sisters would like to argue. And you might be wondering, why am I kind of harping on this if it's such a side note? I think I have a zealous desire for some of you children, you covenant children who are baptized as covenant children in this church, who are going to grow up and you're going to have well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ tell you one of two things. Either your baptism wasn't real and you need to be baptized for the first time, or they're going to tell you that you were baptized in a different way than Jesus was baptized, or a different way than the apostles baptized in the early church, because you were not immersed and you had water poured over your head. And I want to say to you, that's not the case. I think there's good and biblical reasons for you to understand that while immersion is a valid form of baptism, we don't refute it, we don't fail to count it, we want to say that the more pure form of baptism is water being poured on your head or sprinkled upon you in fulfillment of the biblical imagery of the Old Testament, and that the case for immersion is not quite so locked-tight as it's often presented to be from the pages of the book of Acts. And so I want you to grow up not feeling like you have to be ashamed of your Presbyterian baptism. I want you to know that you were validly baptized, likely in the very same way that Jesus was baptized, likely in the very same way that the apostles were baptized, likely in the very same way that the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized. The language of going down and coming up is not referring to the mode or the act of baptism, but they're going down into the water and coming up out of the water after it. And after that, we're told that Philip was carried away by the Spirit. He goes to this place called Azotus. It's the same place as we might call in the Old Testament Ashdod, the area, one of the main cities in the Philistine cities. And he goes up the coast preaching, again, pointing us back to Psalm 87 as Philistia is being brought in as natural-born citizens of the kingdom of God. He's going up the coast preaching in all of the Philistine villages and cities until he finds his way to Caesarea, and the eunuch goes on rejoicing. In the moments that we have remaining, I do just want to draw your attention to a contrast in two different ways of responding to the gospel. Last week, we considered Simon, who made a false profession of faith. He tried to buy the Holy Spirit, and when he was rebuked, he didn't repent, but he just showed sorrow and fear over what might happen to him, not a grief and hatred of his sin. We left him there in an unconverted state, as best we can tell. And yet here we have a eunuch who hears the gospel and responds to it with genuine saving faith. Both of them heard the gospel from Philip. Both of them heard the same man give them the same gospel, pointing them to the same Christ, and yet they have two very different responses. One responds with this false faith, with a wrong motive, and he remains a slave to sin. And the other is truly converted, and he professes Christ and is baptized and goes on his way rejoicing. And I want us to see two important truths. We've already seen that God has his people, and he will be sure to bring them to faith in Christ, that not one of them will be lost. But we also see here that salvation is God's work from start to end. Sinners by nature are spiritually dead in their sins, never respond to the gospel in their own power or have faith in Christ on their own, right? What does the Children's Catechism say? Can you repent of your sins and believe in Christ by your own power? No, I cannot repent of my sins or believe in Christ unless the Holy Spirit changes my heart. Unless you're enabled by God through the work of his effectual calling, salvation belongs to the Lord. And yet, Christ is sincerely and freely offered to all who hear the gospel. And you're responsible to respond to it by coming to Christ in repentance and faith. What we see here as we look at the story of Simon and the story of the eunuch is we see two men just as sincerely offered Christ, and yet only one of them responds with true faith in Christ. We must come to Christ when we hear the gospel offer. Christ sets himself before you and he offers himself before you, and yet you must respond by coming to him. And we talked about God having his elect people that he'll bring to himself, and sadly, so many people get panicked in thinking about this doctrine of election, and they find themselves wondering, am I elect? How can I know? And if I'm not elect, how can I come to Christ? And I want you to see that you're asking the wrong question. The question is not, am I elect? The question is, am I a sinner? And if you're a sinner, there is a Savior who is offered to you, and it's Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the only mediator between God and man. And he offers himself to sinners as sinners, that every sinner might flee to him for mercy and salvation. You can't know whether you're elect until after you come to Christ, and your election is made known in your coming, because it's only those who come to Christ that can know that they are his elect. No, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, that we might walk in them. Let's not be concerned about the secret things. Nowhere in all the scripture is an unbeliever told to find out whether or not they are elect and then to come to Christ. No, you're told to flee to Christ. Believers are told to confirm their calling and election. But you're told to flee to Christ for mercy and for salvation. Because Christ is provided as the Savior of sinners. He stands and he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For those who are in Christ, we're to rejoice that he has pursued us, that he has drawn us to himself, thinking on God's gracious salvation that he's given to us in Christ ought to be a source of great joy to us. As we have opportunity, we ought to strive to share that good news with others, that they too might share in the joy of our salvation in Christ. We rejoice in seeing the way that the Lord pursues his people, the way the Lord gathers his people to himself, even from the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have held out to us in your word the hope of life and salvation in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would comfort us and fill us with great joy and confidence as we remember that just as you have gathered us to yourself, you go and gather your people to yourself from the four corners of the earth. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.